Well, I'm telling you guys, I'm glad you're here because the people who missed today are going to spend the rest of the year wondering how this story ended, right? They're just going to be lost. They're going to lose sleep over this so your conscience can be soothed, you know. Because for the last 3 weeks, we've been telling one large, long story. The story that Scripture tells itself about what we call Christmas. And we began in Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel. From the moment that Adam fell, God declared war. We saw the promise that a promised seed would come from the woman, the one who would crush the head, the one who would be bruised, I should say, by the serpent, yet would ultimately crush the serpent's head. And everything that follows, every genealogy, every exile, every king is shaped by that promise. And this morning we moved into Matthew's genealogy, where we saw that Jesus is not just born into history, but he arrives at the climax of history, right? Matthew traces this line from Abraham to David to exile to the Christ, shouting that Jesus is the promised seed, the true son of David, the last Adam, the dragon slayer that Israel had been awaiting all this time. And then we looked at Revelation 12, and where we were given this heavenly perspective of Advent. What it looks like on earth is like a quiet birth in Bethlehem, is revealed in heaven as a cosmic confrontation. A woman, faithful Israel, cries out in labor. A dragon stands ready to devour her child. And the manger is not some sentimental object. It's a battlefield. And last week, we watched the war spill out onto the ground in Matthew 2. Gentile wise men, the Magi, as we call them, traveled hundreds of miles to worship a king that they've never seen, while a Jewish king, Herod, hears the same news and responds with fear and rage and violence. The announcement that a king has been born produces worship in some, but also produces murderous resistance in others. And Revelation reminds us why. The dragon is enraged because he knows that the child has come. So far the message has been clear. Christmas is not about the absence of conflict, it's the escalation of it. Now, I think it's interesting, you know, we like to say peace on earth, but it's peace on earth under the reign of the king, not just generic peace, right? It's an important part of that. So that brings us to this morning, our final installment of this year's Advent series. And if you've been paying attention, you may have noticed something unsettling about the Christmas story. Whenever the seed or a promised seed appears, babies start dying. That just tends to be what happens. In Exodus, Pharaoh looks at Israel and senses a threat. And what does he do? He orders that the male children be thrown into the Nile. In Matthew 2, Herod hears that a rival king has been born. What does he do? He's going to order the slaughter of every boy under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in the entire region. In Revelation 12, we're told what's really happening behind the scenes, that Satan himself, the ancient serpent, the great dragon, stands ready to devour the child as he's born. So you get these three major stories in history. You get these three rulers, and I'm going to argue that they are three dragons that are represented in the biblical narrative, three attempts to swallow, to destroy the promised seed. Different times, different empires, but ultimately the same goal. All right, so this morning we're going to look at what I'm calling three dragons, right? Pharaoh, Herod, and Satan himself. We're going to see how the serpent is always working through earthly power, political fear, and violent control in an attempt to stop the promise of God. We're also going to see something else, that every time a dragon strikes, God preserves the seed. Moses is drawn out of the water, Jesus is carried out of Bethlehem, and the child in Revelation is caught up to God and to his throne. So the point of the story is not that the dragon is powerful, because I mean, that is a piece of it, like the dragon's powerful, but it's that he loses, which is, you know, that's the good thing, right? The dragon loses. So with that in view, let's pray, let's ask God for wisdom, and let's go to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. May we see the victory of Christ and the downfall of the dragon clearly, and take confidence from it in a world in which the dragon thrashes about in his death throes. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, our text, as we've done every Sunday this month, we're going to read Genesis 3:15, and then we'll continue into our main text, Matthew 2:13-23. So if you would, if you're able, would you please join me in standing as the word of God is read? Genesis 3:15 and then Matthew 2:13-23. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Matthew 2:13-23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So as the Magi are warned in a dream, they bypass Herod on the way to their home. Immediately, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to flee, for Herod's wrath is about to be poured out upon Bethlehem, but even more than that, upon the entire region. And if we're too quick, we'll end up missing a really important typological event, which is an event that was foreshadowed in Israel's past, the wrath of Pharaoh upon the sons of Israel. We're going to see that event shadowed in this, or fulfilled maybe, in this Herod event. So let's begin to kind of knit these events together and see what happens. So we're going to read Exodus 1, 15 through 22, then go straight into Matthew 2, 13 through 16 again, as we look at the two earthly dragons used by Satan to crush the seed. So Exodus 1, 15 through 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Matthew 2, 13 through 16. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet out of Egypt, I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So we're told in Exodus 1 that Israel had become fruitful and multiplied, which was the command to Adam, Noah, the patriarchs. You see this blessing, this promise that their seed would be like the sands on the seashore, the stars in heaven. And in Exodus, we're told that Israel had in many ways actually achieved this. They had even done so while living in Egypt. And it was when this fullness of promise kind of comes to bear, even though they're in Egypt, that the world begins to fear them. Pharaoh enslaves them. He overworks them, tells the midwives to do the despicable act of killing all of the baby boys, toss them into the Nile. The midwives, fearing God, leave the male children alone, and Pharaoh, the dragon of Egypt, we'll call him, is left to deal with it himself. Every male shall be cast into the Nile and drowned. But one child, Moses, escapes. He's protected. He's raised up. And he will himself escape into the wilderness. Remember, as he's an adult, he will flee into the wilderness, away from the jaws of Pharaoh. Back to Matthew. In Matthew's narrative, we see the same event played out, but on a higher level. where the stakes are much more important. This is not Moses. This is the greater Moses that's in view, right? This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the King of Kings, God made flesh. And when Herod, the dragon of Judea, hears of this king, this child, he asked the Magi to play the role that Pharaoh asked the midwives to play. Did you catch that? Where Pharaoh tells the midwives to kill the children, Herod asked the Magi, tell me where to find the child. Right? He's used, both of them try to use an intermediary to deal with the threat. But in both cases, the midwives fear God more than Pharaoh, and so do the Magi. So Herod's left with one option. He can't just identify the one seed. He's not been able to do that. So just kill them all, right? Let's just go ahead and deal with the issue at the larger macro level. And he tries to do that. Every child under two is to be cast into the proverbial Nile, to Sheol, sent to their death. And all this is done because the great serpent, the great dragon, ever seeks to devour the seed that is supposed to crush his head. So Joseph and Mary flee. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, tells him to go to Egypt immediately. There's a great irony there, that safety is the very place they escaped from bondage. It says something about Israel and Herod. And at night he runs, escaping in the wilderness as Moses did, and as Revelation 12 describes. Joseph and his family remain in Egypt till Herod's death, and we're told that this is more than a simple event in the narrative, but it's a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Matthew 2:15 says this, they remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And I'd like to take a moment and address a common misconception that tends to float around this time of the year. And that's the claim that compares Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' flight to Egypt with that of the plight of the, we'll say, the undocumented immigrant. Okay, the illegal immigrant, the undocumented immigrant, however you want to use the term. And let me say something right off the bat on this. Like, we should be incredibly wary about using Jesus for political brownie points. Just as a general rule, right? Like that general wisdom there, because I believe when we do that, we end up running the risk of using the name of Christ in the way that Scripture's never intended. I would say it's using Christ, God's name, in vain, right? To use him in a way it's not meant to be used, okay? So Jesus did not become the king to validate or invalidate our political systems. We got to be kind of start at that point. So let's just deal with this kind of politification. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now. The politification of the Egypt narrative. So here's the first thing. Jesus was not an undocumented immigrant, right? Egypt, by the time of Jesus, was a province of Rome. So was Judea. So Jesus was traveling from one entity in Rome to another entity in Rome. Second, Jesus was born in his legal birth town. So Joseph was not a stranger in Bethlehem. And in the ancient world, a man's hometown was also his legal identity. All right, so his wife and his children then married in, had kids. They shared that legal identity and status. So Jesus wasn't born as a stateless outsider or outside of his legal context. He was very much within his legal context in Bethlehem. Third, the flight from Egypt was not law-breaking. It's like within the Roman Empire, relocating for safety or family reasons was lawful. Joseph was not a legal border crosser, and Jesus was not a foreign national without a status. And so the real point is theological. It's not political, right? The narrative's purpose isn't to teach modern immigration policy. That's an abuse of the story and abuse of the text. Not what it's for. But it's to show God's sovereign protection of the promised Messiah. That's what you have being done here, right? And so here's my pastoral plea, for you. We should avoid using Jesus' infancy to advance partisan agendas on either side of the aisle, okay? We should avoid using the Bible to advance partisan agendas, right? We are called to use the text as it's meant to be used, all right? So anything else, taking any text and co-opting it for something else, we would call that textual abuse, right? It's a misuse of the text, right? Because Matthew's not teaching us how to argue politics. He's showing us how God works to preserve the seed and fulfill prophecy. That's what's being done in this event. So, all right, that's a little soapbox for me. I get frustrated when I see some of those important things in our theology used for political brownie points. So let's move on. I got more questions on that. I've wrote a blog on it, and I can send it to you. We can talk about it. So that. All right, so we've seen Pharaoh and Herod presented as small dragons seeking to do the will of the great dragon himself by snuffing out the seed that will be the dragon slayer. And in both cases, it fails. In both cases, the seed escapes. In both cases, the result will be salvation, the Hebrews from their bondage in Egypt and us from the bondage of sin. And if you lose track of the details moving forward here, I don't want you to lose this thread, because every time the dragon attacks, God preserves the seed. Right? It's important. Every time the dragon attacks, God preserves the seed. And through that seed, salvation comes. So this is the major arc of the story of redemption through the stories. This dragon attacks, God preserves the seed, and salvation comes, the dragon loses. Right? That's the arc. And just as the oppression of Pharaoh caused Israel to cry out and lament to Yahweh, so Herod's heinous acts caused Jerusalem to cry out. Look at me again at 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And the story, but it doesn't end with weeping. Right? Because in most stories, in most worlds, in most cultures, the king wins at that point. The revolt is squashed and the people give in. But it doesn't end with weeping. It doesn't end with the seed forever in hiding. God hears the cries of his people. He is the balm of Gilead. Look with me at 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." Then he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Herod dies, having failed to kill the seed, and Joseph, Mary, and Jesus return to Israel, specifically to Nazareth, by the wisdom and vision of an angel. And Matthew says this is so that the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And it's not an inconsequential move, a very specific move. And when Matthew tells us that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene, it's interesting. He quotes the prophets. There's actually not a prophet that says Jesus is going to be a Nazarene. What do you do with that? That's kind of an interesting thing. There's not a single prophet that says that. So when he quotes the prophets, Jesus will be a Nazarene, what is Matthew getting at? And what scholars believe is happening is that he's gathering a pattern that the prophets have already given us, a pattern of how God saves his people. So let's look at the best known Nazarite, all right, Samson. Samson was often treated as a moral failure, but the book of Judges doesn't tell a story that way. From the beginning, Samson is divinely appointed. It sounds very nativity-ish. Listen to this, Judges 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. That sounds a lot like Mary's story right there, doesn't it? Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the key word here is begin. Samson is not meant to finish the work. He's not called to finish the work of deliverance. He's meant to establish a pattern. See, Samson's life is marked by contradictions. He's going to be spirit-empowered, yet rejected by his own tribe. He's going to be feared by his enemies, yet mocked and bound. He's going to be betrayed by those closest to him. He's going to be publicly humiliated before pagan rulers. And then comes the climax of the story as he's paraded around to be mocked by his captives, seemingly stripped of his strength. We read this in Judges 16:30. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. It's interesting. Samson's greatest victory comes through his death. His greatest victory in all of his things, all the stories we know, his greatest victory comes through his death. And I think it's important. He doesn't fail in the end. He actually fulfills his calling. He does what he was called to do. He shows Israel something shocking. Deliverance comes through weakness, surrender, and self-sacrifice. See, Samson teaches Israel how salvation will come before Isaiah ever tells them who will bring it. And that leads us to Isaiah. Isaiah then takes this pattern and deepens it in Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Israel is expecting this towering tree. You see this imagery, this royal power, this military dominance, visible strength. But God promises a branch, a small, unimpressive shoot growing out of something that looks like it's dead. Now, the word for branch there is nestor. It's not accidental. It carries the context of fragility, obscurity, of life emerging where no one would expect it to come out. In other words, this is not a Messiah that's going to come from a palace. It's a Messiah that's going to come from the margins. And you see, what scholars believe what Matthew is doing is a phonetic and theological play on words in which Nestor, branch, and Nazarite are kind of combined to play this double duty, drawing our minds both to the epitome of the Nazarite, Samson, and the branch, Nestor, of Isaiah. Which means Matthew's doing some biblical theological work here. One more stop in Isaiah 53:2. Isaiah's going to press the point further. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The servant of the Lord does not arrive with spectacle. He does not look like a conqueror. He does not match Israel's expectations. And like Samson, he's rejected, he's mocked, he's handed over. His victory comes through suffering. But unlike Samson, his deliverance is final. Right? Samson begins to deliver. Christ finishes the deliverance, right? His death doesn't crush enemies. It crushes sin and it crushes the serpent. It goes all the way, cuts the head off of the beast. So why this Nazarene? Why Matthew is bringing this thing out? Nazareth is not famous. Nazareth is not royal. Nazareth is not impressive. In fact, I think in John, it's John, they even say, what good can come out of Nazareth? And it's the boondocks, you know? To be called a Nazarene is to bear a name of obscurity and contempt. And so Matthew is saying Jesus is the true Nazarite pattern deliverer, right? He's the branch from a dead stump looks like a dead stump. He's a servant with no outward majesty. He's the one who completes what Samson could only begin. So Samson shows Israel that what deliverance would look like. It would come through betrayal and weakness and death. Isaiah told us how the deliverer would look, unimpressed and unwanted. And Matthew shows that God chose Nazareth to make sure that we're not missing the point here, right? The dragon is looking for glory, and God sends a Nazarene. And it brings us to Revelation 12, this cosmic view of what's occurring. So far, we've seen the dragon awaiting the seed escaping, the woman fleeing to the wilderness, and then look what happens, Revelation 12:7-9. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And Mark, this is, Jesus refers to this as the binding of the strong man, right? Satan being cast down out of his place of authority. Let's keep going, 10 through 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, of his Christ, have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For their love, they love not their lives even unto death. And this is the work of the seed, right? Crushing the dragon, slaying Leviathan. How? Not by military conquest, but by the blood of the Lamb. The better Samson completing what the lesser Samson began by sacrificial death, not earthly conquest. Revelation 12:12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. So what's the response of the heavens and the earth? The heavens rejoice because the great accuser has been cast down, right? He's been cast away from his perch, out of his seat of authority, down to the earth. So the heavenly courts rejoice. What of the earth? How does the earth respond? Woe to you. Right? And this years ago, we had this lay in our church. There was this like feral cat that kept showing up. It was my last church I was at, and she had a heart for cats, and so she like I would try to catch it and trap it and adopt it. Now I don't know anything about cats. I'm a dog person. I've never owned a cat in my entire life. I just know that if a cat could kill you, it would. Like I know that. That's what I know about a cat. Okay, so and so we're trying to get this cat, and we couldn't. Like we're like wandering around trying to get it in this crate. Like we couldn't do it. And she had this. She had a Jeep. And in my head, the crate was just too small. And so I thought, because you could pick it up, but if you try to get in the crate, you'd go nuts. And I said, well, what if we just put it in the Jeep? You know, okay, so we get this cat and we toss it in the Jeep, and it went like a ping pong ball, like all over the Jeep, started bouncing, screaming, hissing, cutting, like it scratched the Jeep, you know, top, fabric top, and it just bounced around in there until it shot out the door again, and it was gone. And when I think about the dragon being cast down, there's a little bit of this throwing him in the Jeep. Like, there's a little bit of this, like, hey, and he's going nuts, right? Because he's panicking, right? I mean, that's what's happening. And I think it's when Satan gets cast down, when Christ defeats him, he goes into his death roll. There's a Louisiana, East Texas. He goes into his alligator death roll. Like, he is dangerous, right? Woe to you if you're in the Jeep, because that cat will get you. A little further, 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she might be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river so that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's the offspring of the woman, right? True Israel. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So the dragon realizes that the seed has escaped him and he's been thrown in the Jeep. He starts to get angry, and the anger comes out. He uses his other plots of lesser dragons, of Pharaoh, of Herod, etc. He's all his enemies who try to crush the seed, Cain. The seed has still overcome. And so he does what all trapped warriors or cornered beasts do when facing guaranteed death, fights until the bitter end. And that famous book, The Art of War, one of the points it makes is if you can find a way to not trap your enemy in the corner, you're actually better off, because a cornered enemy decides you're going down fighting one way or another. You'd rather give them an out, a way to escape and retreat. Satan is, with Christ's victory, Satan is cornered. There's no way out, and so he fights to the death, pouring his wrath out upon all of those who represent his enemy. Might say, I've used the scripture before, that, you know, the difference in V-Day and D-Day, right? D-Day, World War II, was effectively won, but pockets of resistance still continued to fight until it was finally declared peace and over. So church, that's the scenario we face today, right? The cat is in the Jeep, and we're in the Jeep with him, right? That's what's going on. He's been cast down. It's a situation that we will face until Christ returns, right? Christ has won. And the dragon knows it. The dragon knows that all he can do at this point is wreak as much havoc as possible against the offspring of the dragon slayer. And in his death throes, we would say his teeth are sharp, right? His tail is heavy. The rolling alligator is dangerous, right? And his destruction is rampant. But the Advent year reminds us that Christ kind of entered the battlefield 2,000 years ago, and we've had our D-Day. We've had our victory already. It is all assured. So no Pharaoh, no Herod, no Caesar, no emperor, no king, no tyrant, or president will ever be able to change that. So we're going to celebrate in a few days the birth of the king. Not just the birth of the king, but the victory over the dragon, right? So I think that's an important piece as we think through the way we talk about Christmas with our kids, talk about Christmas with our families. And Nicole had a great article in a magazine, and she used this great C.S. Lewis line where he makes the point. He says, you need to tell your kids stories of knights and dragons and warriors and all that kind of stuff. And the rationale is, because there's dark things out there, right? There's bad things out there. But you got to note there's light, there's good things, right? And so I think one of the things we struggle with in the church, is we're really good at finding all the bad stuff in the world. We are really good at focusing on all the bad things. And it, I think, kind of begins to make us think that Christ hasn't really won, right? Like maybe we're kind of still hoping this is going to win and turn out the right way. But the Bible makes it clear that he is one. And so that's what we celebrate today. And of course, we celebrate it again on Easter, but this is the beginning of the end for the serpent when Christ is born. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the promised seed. We thank you for your protection for the seed, through the line, through the ages, through the various small dragons, all the way through the wrath of the great dragon. We thank you for Christ's work as the dragon slayer. We pray that we would be a people who keep that in mind, even when the world seems at its darkest, that Christ is one. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.